If you will, take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the 9th chapter of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9. We'll be continuing on the passage that we began last week. We'll be looking really at the last four verses, verses 14 through 17 today, of Zechariah chapter 9. Before we consider that, though, let's pray and ask God to help us by His Holy Spirit to understand His Word. Our Father and our God, we thank You that You have given us Your Word, that You have not left us merely to wonder if You exist and what You're like and how we can be reconciled to You. For Father, we all have a sense of our guilt before You, of Your vastness and our finitude, of the wrongs that we've done in our lives. And Father, we thank You that You have spoken clearly to us, and You have not merely spoken a word of judgment, but a word of mercy. And so, Father, help us now by Your Holy Spirit as we try to understand this word that You gave to men of old, but is also to us, that You would teach us by Your Holy Spirit, give us sensitive hearts, guard us from distraction, and cause Your word to go down deep into the depths of our hearts and our lives, that it might change us and renew us and regenerate us. We ask all this in the name of Christ. Amen. Then the Lord will appear over them, and His arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet, and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones. And they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl drenched at the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of His people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on His land. For how great is His goodness, and how great His beauty! Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You know, we're all familiar with the importance of shelter, right? If you've ever been lost in the woods or contemplated being lost in the woods, the experts will tell you that it's the three threes. The rule of threes is the thing you need to remember. In 3 hours, you need to have shelter. In 3 days, you need to have water. And in 3 weeks, you need to have food. Now, most of us would think, I need food sooner than 3 weeks. But you can survive pretty well without that food, especially some of us like me. I've got lots of reserves, and we can survive, but we have to have shelter right away. That's the first priority. Most of us would probably think it was water, but it's shelter. And we know what the basic necessities of human life are: food, clothing, and shelter. And banks and insurance companies understand this basic need of protection. I mean, Matt works for a bank, First Security. There's an insurance company called Shelter Insurance. It's not exposure insurance or First Insecurity. No bank says we're the bank of speculation. We're the speculator's friend. We want you to invest your money in us because we're the uncertain bank. No, there's this idea that shelter is something critical to us. We are careful to control the exposure of things we care about until they are prepared to deal with the harsh elements of their environment. Gardening season is coming, and there are already little plantations going on in our house. This is the annual ritual of late winter. Melanie begins to sprout seedlings, and we don't set those things out on the porch because we don't know what the weather's going to be. Tomorrow, snow. Next week, it could be 70 degrees. But they need consistent care. They need protection until they're ready. Those tender little plants will freeze. And I know several of you are southern gardeners, and southern gardeners will still plant stuff too early, and then we'll replant it again. And then one more time, because it'll get frozen. We'll plant stuff, and it'll be frostbitten in the middle of April. But we want to control exposure of things we care about. Your computer is one of those as well. Most of you probably have some kind of virus protection on your computer. Why? Because you're connecting to the vast World Wide Web, and there's all kinds of terrible stuff out there. There's one exception, though, in our culture. One thing with which we've said we don't want to shelter this, it's a false idea, and it tends to be our children. We have this false idea that the culture of statism has placed in our minds in the West, that we are neglecting our children if we don't neglect our children. If we don't expose them to everything as early as possible, heaven forbid that we impress upon them a way of thinking, which, by the way, is exactly what the Scripture commands us to do. When it says impress, it doesn't say suggest to your children some things that might impress upon them the Word of God. But culture says, no, you have to leave your children alone until they get older. Then they'll decide for themselves. Well, when does the Scripture ever teach us to give our children to the Philistines to teach them how to worship the Lord? We struggle with this, don't we? Because there's this idea in Scripture that sheltered children are somehow incapable of dealing with the world. Of course, there's a difference, isn't there, between isolation and shelter. We shelter the things that are important to us. We are also called to bring shelter to our children, to watch over them, to provide an environment where they can grow and thrive and learn how to deal with the world. Who do we want to teach our children how to deal with the world? Other children? Or those who are wise? The Scripture says, walk with the wise if you will be wise. It always warns us about associations of folly. This is an area that all of us struggle with. None of us have succeeded in this area. None of us have provided the kind of effective biblical shelter and nurture that our children need to prepare them. You know, the Bible says, blessed are children born in one's youth, for they are like arrows in the hands of a warrior. Well, if you're going to go and hunt, you're not going to go with a blunt weapon. If you're a bow hunter, you're going to make sure you've got a sharp arrowhead. If you're hunting with a gun, you're going to make sure you've got the right caliber weapon, the right trajectory on that weapon. And in the same way, God calls us to shelter and to sharpen. Fortunately, our God gives a great example of this. In this passage of Scripture, in contrast to the philosophy of our modern world that says, don't shelter your children, expose them to everything, and let the chips fall where they may, God is a sheltering God. He is the one who provides a shelter for us. And that's what we see in this great passage. Chapter 9 of Zechariah is kind of a microcosm of the Christian life. The first part of chapter 9, you see all of these different nations around Israel who are putting their faith in things that won't save them. They're putting their faith in their high walls. Remember, we talked about this last week. The city of Tyre, one of the richest cities of the ancient world, it moved out onto an island half a mile off the coast. It built a 150-foot high wall and dared the rest of the world to do anything to them. Alexander the Great, he comes, he stands before the gates of Tyre from the shore, and he says, surrender the city to me. And they just laugh. He sends emissaries into the city to say, well, look, just let me come and worship to the pagan altar you have there, to this pagan god, and I'll leave you alone. And what do the men of Tyre do? They execute his emissaries and cast their bodies from the walls. They were so arrogant. What does the Scripture say here? It says that Tyre built herself a rampart. There in verse 3. But the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike her power into the heart of the sea. In 7 months, Alexander the Great destroyed the city of Tyre. Nebuchadnezzar sieged it for 12 years and couldn't take it. Tiglath-Pileser sieged it for 7 years and couldn't take it. Alexander the Great, what did he do? He built a road in the middle of the sea. He took all the ruins of the old city of Tyre, threw it into the ocean, made a 200-foot wide path, marched his army right up to the walls, and he burned it. He burned the city to the ground, sold all of its people into slavery, executed 2,000 of its citizens as an example. Don't trust in the things the world trusts in. They had all the money in the world. They had all the protection. They had security. They had position. They had it all. Tyre was the queen of the sea in the ancient world. It was not to be trusted in. And in the same way, the world tells us to trust in lots of things. Trust in our relationships. Trust in our entertainments. Trust in our profession. Trust in our bank account. Trust in worldly wisdom. God says, don't put your trust in that. But he brings another king. King Alexander comes and destroys. He's the instrument of God's judgment. But there's another king who is the instrument of God's mercy. This is the coming king that we see in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. For behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey. And most of you, if you've ever been in church in Easter time, you've heard, where have I heard this before? Well, this is speaking, it's the prophecy of Christ coming into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, the week before he goes to the cross. A humble king who lays down his life but takes it up again and rules and reigns forever over the nations. And so we have this exhortation, don't trust in the things the world says to trust in. Trust in Christ. But then what does life look like? Because one of the, I think, the great failings of the modern church in our culture is to preach that Jesus is the great fixer of all problems. If you'll just come to Jesus, all your problems will be fixed. Life will be rosy. The sun will come out. Your bank account will grow. You can turn on several channels on your television and see this all day long. And then what happens when we respond to that and we come to Christ and there are problems in our lives, challenge, new problems? Jesus said, if the world hated me, it's going to hate you. Get ready. There's a whole new set of problems that accompany coming to Christ. But there's an important difference. Whereas before we were left to our own wits to figure out how to deal with the things that were struggles in life, now we have a shelter. We have a heavenly Father. God does not come to us as an offended judge looking for satisfaction. But now, when we trust in Christ, we're adopted into his family. And he's our heavenly Father. He shelters us. He does all those things that a father does for his children. He shelters. And that's the picture that we have in this last section of chapter 9, this microcosm of the Christian life. Life begins in rebellion to God, trusting in ourselves. And then Christ comes to our lives, and we trust in him. We rejoice greatly. But we need a God who shelters us. And that's the picture that we see. And it begins in verse 14. The Lord will appear over them. His arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord will sound the trumpet, will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. What's the imagery there? There's a lot of imagery here. And if you haven't read through Exodus lately, you might not catch it. Remember in the Exodus, the people were enslaved, they're in bondage down in Egypt. And God calls Moses, says, I want you to go down and I want you to lead them out. And you have the plagues upon Egypt. God uses mighty signs to cause Pharaoh both to harden his heart, but yet to let them go. And Moses leads them out. And God goes with them as his presence. You remember how this happens. It says that the Lord in the cloud, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. It wasn't two different things. It's the same presence of God, a very visible presence, something they could see wherever they were. And they get out there in the desert a little bit, and Pharaoh's thinking, what have I done? I let all my workforce go. I got to get them back. I mean, how can I build these huge cities? You know, if you've ever watched the History Channel, there's always this program where modern engineers try to figure out how they built the pyramids. And I can solve this problem for them. Slaves. They had lots of slaves, and they didn't care if there was no OSHA. They weren't concerned if these slaves got crushed. They didn't care. They had all these slaves. And that's how they did it. But they were, Pharaoh said, I got to get these people back. And so he races out there with his army. Egypt is the superpower of the day. It'd be like the United States chasing some ragtag unarmed nation to compel them to come back. It seems like a no-brainer. But they get out there and God is fighting for them. And they're trapped up against the sea. They're in the most indefensible position you can be in, trapped up against the Red Sea. But what do we read in Exodus 14? That God comes in this pillar of fire and stands, he goes around behind the people and he stands between the Egyptians and the Israelites. And I love this passage, this pillar of cloud. And it says it was as light to the Israelites, but as darkness to the Egyptians. God protects his people. He goes with them, like coming up out of the south like a whirlwind. That God shelters them. He stands between them and their enemies. But he protects them first and foremost with his presence. And that's the thing that we see in this cloud. God is present with his people. Clouds oftentimes in the Old Testament symbolize the presence of God with his people. And what do we read in the book of Revelation? How will Jesus return? He will return in the clouds, symbolizing his presence with his people. But this idea that God is above them, will appear above them, we also see in Exodus 24 when the people are out at the foot of Mount Sinai, God appears to them and they have this great communion meal together with him. And he appears above them and all they can see is this image of his feet on this sapphire pavement. But he's with them and they're having this fellowship together. That's one of the distinguishing features of Christianity, by the way. A God who is both transcendent and yet immanent. He is above us. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. But he's with us. Jesus' name is what? Emmanuel, God with us. He's not off somewhere else, unconcerned about us. The greatest picture of God's sheltering is his presence with his people. And not only does he manifest his presence in tangible ways, but we have this reference in this passage to the sound of the trumpet blast. And the trumpet blast in this picture of the Exodus is associated with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Remember when the people are called together and God calls Moses up to the mountain, you hear this incredible trumpet blast and they're all terrified by it. The trumpet blast is connected with the giving of God's word. God is present through his word and through worship with his people. We talked about Exodus 24, but also in John 14, as the night before Jesus goes to the cross, he's celebrating the Lord's Supper with his disciples. And he's telling them that he's going to prepare a place for them and he will come back. It's a great passage in John 14. For I will go away and prepare a place and I will come again and receive you to myself so that you may be where I am. For you know where I'm going. And one of the disciples said, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then the next crazy question from the dull disciples, which is, just show us the Father. That'll be enough. And Jesus says, how long have I been with you that you don't recognize that I and the Father are one? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You see, God manifests his presence with us. He does that in worship and in his word. This is why the scripture is so strenuous in its command against idolatry. Because in idolatry, we worship God on our own terms. We spend time with God on our terms, not on his terms. That's why he tells us, don't make any graven image of anything, but also not of me. Because my word reveals who I am. And it's through my ordained worship and my word that I commune with you, that I have presence with you, that I have fellowship with you. You see, if we are not engaged in worship, if we are not in the word, we are not experiencing God's presence. God is not a subjective, warm feeling that everything is just going to work out. That's fatalism. That's satanic deception. And that places you vulnerable to all kinds of things. That's what Satan wants you to trust in. Adam and Eve were encouraged to trust in their senses. Look at the fruit. It's beautiful. Beautiful to the eye. Tasty in the mouth. You know, the fruit really was tasty. It tasted good. It was good for food and able to make one wise. But wise to what? You see, Satan wants you to depend upon your feeling to experience God's presence, not upon worship and his word. Those are the things that God has given us to experience his presence. Well, why is that important? Why is it important that we experience God's presence? How is this sheltering? Well, you know, without that, we would be resentful of God. I remember when I worked at Equifax years ago, every year they had an employee survey. And maybe your company does this. They have an employee survey. And one of the aspects of the survey was, who do you trust? Who do you trust? And without fail, at every level of the company, the only people that employees trusted was their immediate manager. Everybody else was suspect. The VP, suspect. CEO, suspect. Everybody's suspect except my immediate manager. Why is that? Because you know what? You didn't see the CEO very often. Only in the corporate literature. Maybe on the website. You didn't know him. He sent me a birthday email every year. Dear William, happy birthday. William's my dad, you know. I didn't know him. I knew my manager. I spent time with him. He helped me when things were difficult. I could go to him. You see, if we don't spend time with God, God is like an oppressive tyrant telling us what to do. We've got to spend time with him. Spending time with our Heavenly Father allows us to trust him when he sets boundaries that we don't necessarily like. How true is that in our own families? Oh, the conviction of this thought was overwhelming to me. Am I spending enough time with my own children? Oh, I'm so busy. I've got so many things going on. I've got to go here and there and do this and that. Am I spending enough time with my own children so that I won't be a tyrant to them, so that I won't be merely the rule maker, merely General Wheeler marching in and telling them to do this and that? Because if I don't spend time with my children, they'll resent the exercise of my authority in their lives. Adam and Eve struggled with this, and they had perfect fellowship with God before the fall. How much more then do we need to spend time with God so that we won't resent his exercise of authority over us? So that we will be able to grasp that his authority over us is extended in love, not to hold us down, to keep us from our best. When we are with God, we will not despise his sheltering love. If we are heedless of worship and of God's word, then quite frankly, we care little for God's presence. This is an important principle for us. God shelters us first and foremost with his presence. But there's something else. He shelters us through protection from our enemies. It's a very real and tangible protection. Look at verse 15 with me for a second. Zechariah 9:15. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and it will be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. Some kind of crazy imagery there. First of all, notice that in each of these sections in this short passage of Scripture, the Lord is given a different title. He's the Lord God. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord their God. And the Lord of hosts, literally, host means armies. He's the military commander. If you remember Martin Luther's famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, Lord Sabaoth. That doesn't mean Lord of the Sabbath, by the way. It took me a long time to figure that out. Sabaoth means Lord of hosts. He's a military commander. He's a warrior. He's a fighter. He's the one who defends us. Remember one time when David went to the Lord and he inquired and said, should I go up and march against my enemies, the Philistines? And God said, yes, go, but here's what you do. You get up there and you wait at the edge of the battlefield. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the trees, then go forward, for then you will know that the Lord has gone out before you to fight for you and to defeat your enemies. Time and time again. Remember Elisha's servant. The prophet is holed up there in the city of Dothan and all the Syrian armies there. And they want to know, somebody's been tipping off the king of Israel about all their strategy. And the king of Israel was convinced that there was a traitor in their midst. And finally, one of the guys said, no, king, it's Elisha. It's that crazy prophet in Israel. He knows what you talk about in your bedroom. And he tells the king exactly where you're going to be. The king said, go get him. So they marched down there with 100 million men, and not exactly, 185,000, I think. But standing in front of the city of Dothan, the servant's going crazy. And Elisha says, Lord, just open his eyes. Let him see. And the servant's eyes are open, and he sees the army of the Lord. And fiery chariots in the hills surrounding the army of the Syrians. The Lord of hosts. Can we trust in such a God? Who goes out before armies? Who strikes down armies? Remember, he put 185,000 men of Sennacherib to death in one encounter because they offended his name. They spoke and said, who is this God? We'll take him down like we've taken down every other God. Incredible promise that the Lord is the Lord of hosts. There's an army defending you. But notice what else it says. It says, they will feast, they will devour, and they will tread down sling stones. This made me think of the Psalm 23. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Despite the fact that there are enemies around, the people of Israel will have no fear about stopping to take a feast. They'll be so confident in the Lord's defense and the Lord's protection. And they'll tread down the sling stones. What does that mean? Well, you know, in the ancient battle, there were, you had archers and you had infantrymen with pikes and you had slings. The guys that, you know, that's not going to hurt us at all. Those stones are just going to fall on the ground. They're going to make a road for us to go back and counterattack our enemy. Have you ever considered that the attacks of the enemy often form the path by which God enables us to overcome them? Because they have engaged us, God uses that for us to overcome our enemies. How true was this of the crucifixion? 1 Corinthians 2:8 says, if the rulers of this age had known what would happen, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. They would never have put Jesus to death. If they had known that he was going to rise triumphant. Satan is not omnipotent. He didn't know. He's dancing a little jig when Jesus is dying on the cross, thinking, I won. Jesus is biding his time until he's destroyed the power of the devil. Sling stones? No. It'll be the road by which we travel to their own destruction. And notice the next feature. They will drink and roar as those who are drunk. That's the shouting before battle, right? Men who are scared of the battle don't shout. Back in the Civil War, one of the most fearsome things that the Southerners had was their excellent generals. But beyond that, it was the rebel yell. And there were Union soldiers who have written that it was so blood-curdling, so terrifying, that they were set on edge. Even before the Southerners emerged from the opposite woods on the opposite side of the field, their nerves were on edge because these guys were yelling like crazed Indians. God's people can shout in triumph before the battle begins because we know that God will be victorious. But this terrible picture that they'll be drunk with wine, be full like a bowl drenched from the corners of the altar. What's that speaking of? Well, speaking of God's justice being satisfied. God sees. In the scripture, time and time again, the enemies of God's people say, God does not see. He doesn't know what we're doing. He's not going to do anything. He's not going to intervene. He's not going to stop it. We can just do whatever we want with impunity. God sees. His justice will be satisfied. That's what this blood filling bowls from the edge of the altar is all about. God will be just. He will exact his just penalty against his enemies. And because of that, we can have confidence to know that he will shelter us. He has his eye on the enemy of our souls. Do we have our eye on the enemy of the souls of our loved ones? God actively protects. But this protection implies something. First of all, it implies that we will have enemies, that our life will not be free of controversy and conflict. We can expect that there will be enemies. Because we name the name of Christ, because we trust in him, there are those who will hate us just for that simple fact alone, those who will contend with us. There is a reality to spiritual warfare. Romans 7 and Galatians 5 tells us the fact that we have the Spirit within us causes a war within us. But there's a promise of victory. God will break the siege. He will protect. Live courageously for him. Don't fear men. Don't live and make decisions based on the calculus of man's approval, but on God's pleasure. The Lord shelters his people through his presence and through his protection. There's one more P, of course. God shelters his people through his possessiveness. Look at verse 16. On that day, the Lord, their God, will save them as a flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. How many times are we tempted to think like Adam and Eve, that God is just power playing in our lives? He's power mongering. But we miss something. We miss something that God's love for us is not, he's not giving us his word and requiring us to obedience because he wants to show us that he's bigger and stronger than we are. It's because he loves us. This word brings blessing into our lives. Not because we have merited it, but because there's a natural spiritual consequence of doing what he's said, which brings hope and joy. The parent shelters his child because he is zealous. He's jealous. And jealousy is a good emotion. We use it wrongly in our culture. It's a good emotion. It means to pursue and protect that which I have a right and authority and responsibility to pursue and to protect. Husbands, you should be jealous for your wives. Parents, you should be jealous for your children. Grandparents, you should be jealous for your grandchildren. God is jealous for us. He saves his people like a flock. The picture of the shepherd in Scripture is one who goes and finds that sheep. Jesus said his love is like the shepherd who has 100 sheep and one is missing, and he leaves the 99 safely in the field and goes and finds the one who is strayed, who is lost. He relentlessly pursues us to bring us back to him because our sin will destroy us. It will kill us. It's not a bad thing, is it? Don't we want our God, our Father, our Heavenly Father to be possessive of us, to pursue us when we foolishly turn into our own way? For we like sheep have all gone astray, haven't we? As I was thinking about this idea, I was thinking about a mother. You know, a mother never gives up looking for her missing child, does she? In 1995, Morgan Nick was taken from a softball field in Alma, Arkansas. 1995, that's almost 20 years ago. Has her mother forgotten her? Go to the website today. We still believe she's alive. We are still looking for her, actively searching for this girl. 20 years later. The parent is jealous. Jealous for their child. You may have been told by the accuser of your soul, by the enemy of your soul, God's given up on you. He didn't care about you. You've wandered so far. God's got too much other stuff to do. No. God pursues us relentlessly in the gospel by his Spirit as a shepherd. Surely love and mercy will follow me. That's how we render the psalm in the 23rd psalm. But the word in Hebrew is to pursue. Radah. Pursue. To follow. To chase down. Our shepherd pursues us. God is jealous for you. But there's another beautiful aspect of this possessiveness. We are like the jewels of a crown shine on the land. We don't really get this because we have a president. We don't have a king. Go to England. Oh, they love their crown jewels. They go to Scotland. They love their crown jewels. They were lost for a long time. And Sir Walter Scott, somehow, the great author, right? Somehow he got information that they were hidden beneath some secret chamber in Edinburgh Castle. And he goes down there, and there's a great painting of this with a torchlight, and they dig them up, and they find the crown jewels of Scotland. And you can go there today in Edinburgh Castle and see the crown jewels. And then here in a few months, Scotland's going to be voting to see whether they want to be their own country again, independent. I don't know whether they'll select their own king or not, but they've got the crown jewels. And they protect them. They don't just have them sitting out in one of these museums that children go to where you can handle everything. Isabella didn't get to put the crown on her head. I didn't get to pick up the scepter. They didn't let me touch those things. I saw them. I was this far away. They were protected. There's a barrier there. Why? Because handling them, 8 million people coming through there a year, will destroy those priceless treasures. God puts barriers in our lives. He establishes barriers through his word because we are the crown jewels. We are to magnify his glory. We are precious to him. He doesn't just set us out there for anybody to handle in any way they choose. God gives us his word for his people, not to oppress us, but to protect us, to care for us, to make us even more glorious. What a great picture. Like the jewels of a crown, his people shall shine on the land. His word produces blessing in our lives. Not as a reward system, but as a logical consequence in the spiritual realm. We want to chafe at God's barriers. We want to crawl over the fence and tunnel under it. And then when we do that, we realize something important. God's word, his barriers, were not meant to keep us in, but to keep danger out. You know, a little critter, a little guinea pig, if that little guinea pig wants to escape its confines and run out into the big wide world, it's going to find out real fast that its confines were to protect it, not to destroy it, not to keep it down, not to teach it that it's just a guinea pig, but to protect it from very real dangers. What barriers have you tried to flee? Have you tried to flee from what God's word says about the relationships in our lives? Have you tried to flee from God's requirement that he be the Lord over our resources, that we tithe and we give to him? Have you tried to flee from God's word that requires us to guard our eyes and our thoughts? We're so callous to this. You go into Hastings and you'll realize pretty fast how callous we are to the things that offend our eyes. Go into any store in town that sells any kind of magazine and you'll realize how fast we have become a grocery store. Go to Kroger. Become callous to these dangers to our eyes and to our souls. What barriers have we tried to flee or become callous to? Children, obedience to your parents. Are you dealing loosely with the truth? Are you trying to subvert, trying to live on the edge, trying to look obedient but not actually be obedient? These are barriers that God has erected to protect you. Merely consider the Ten Commandments. You know, if you consider them seriously, it doesn't take long to understand that we have broken them all, shattered them, destroyed them into a million pieces, like glass with a hammer. God erects these as protective barriers for us. And when we flee from them as God's children, he brings about discipline. That's the other thing that the shepherd must do. He must bring safety and discipline to his flock. Scripture tells us, do not despise the Lord's discipline, for he chasteneth every son that he loves. God is jealous. As we try to evade, he will discipline us. Are you trying to evade God today? Are you trying to avoid him? Are you trying to run from his word? He will discipline you. Woe to you if he does not. For every son he loves, he disciplines. Woe to you if God does not discipline you. God's barriers are protection for the crown jewels. They're designed to preserve and to magnify their glory, to protect them from abuse and captivity in the hands of those who simply to desire to profit from their theft. For there is one who comes to steal and kill and destroy, the enemy of our souls, the devil. But God has come, Christ has come, that we might have life and have it to the full. Such a paradox in Scripture. That to seek freedom from all authority makes us slaves to sin and ourselves. But to become bond slaves of Christ makes us free. If any man believes in Christ, he becomes free. For if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. You shall know the truth, the Lord Jesus, and the truth shall make you free. When we want to be free, we're slaves. And when we're willing to be bond servants of Christ, we're free. It's a great paradox. Because our greatest freedom comes in a secure environment. Your children will thrive most in a properly sheltered environment. Not in an environment that's free of any restraint, free of any structure, free of any protection. Our God is a great shepherd. He's not merely a savior, but he's the Lord. He's the one who offers us this sheltered life. Do you live a sheltered life? I pray that you do. I pray that the Lord is your shelter. That he is your presence. That his presence is with you in his word and in worship. That he offers his protection to you. That he is possessive of you. He pursues us relentlessly. Will you respond to him? Will you be his? I spend a lot of time with people that are dying. And I can tell you that those who do not believe in the Lord, who do not have hope, do not die pleasantly. Spiritual anxiety is tremendous. Lingering fear is palpable. There comes a day when some have sinned the sin unto death, the unpardonable sin, rejecting the Holy Spirit. It's awful. Don't let that be us. Trust in Christ. Live a sheltered life. Desire for Him to be your rock, your strong tower, your defender. What a beautiful psalm Psalm 91 is. To desire to take shelter in the shadow of the Almighty, to be covered with His wings as a small defenseless bird is covered by the wings of its parent. Let's take a minute and pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You that You have offered not only to deal with the guilt of our sin, but to be our shelter, to be our covering, to love us, to be jealous for us, to protect us, to be with us, for all these things You promised in this Your word. Father, what great promises they are, and tremendous, but Father, we can't even believe and trust in these promises except that You awaken in our hearts by the work of Your Spirit an understanding that we need You, that we cannot trust in our own wealth, our own walls, our own position, our own situation, our own relationships, but in You alone is our trust to be placed. And so, Father, awaken in us a love for You and a trust in Your mercies today, that we might confess our sin and look to You for cleansing. Father, we thank You for our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and we do rejoice and shout for joy for the coming of our King, who has both righteousness and salvation, who comes humbly but is exalted now at Your right hand. Father, we give thanks to You for these great blessings that are given to us in Your word. We thank You, Father, for the evidence of them, that You have formed Your church. You have knitted our hearts together. You have called us to be a family, an extended family, to care for one another and to love one another and to serve You with one another. But Father, we pray also that You would cause us to be a way station for the laborers, that You would bring forth laborers who would go out into Your harvest fields, that we would be a place of nourishment and feeding and care for them, for those workers that You have called. Father, that You would strengthen us by Your hand, that You would give us greater effectiveness in our community. You would cause the gospel light to shine brightly from this place, from our lives, from our homes. Father, save us, redeem us, restore us, renew us, forgive us. Father, we pray now for those who are suffering this week, for I know many are sick, overwhelmed, suffering greatly. Father, we lift them up to You. We lift up Mama today, Miriam. We just pray, Father, that You would give the doctors discernment and wisdom, that You would provide relief from her suffering, that You would give her strength and healing, Father. We pray for Tammy Hawkins, that You would be with the doctors in her case, that they would understand what to do to address this brain aneurysm that has developed, and be with her family. Just show them Your mercy and Your grace in this hour. Strengthen them in a way that is beyond their ability to grasp. Father, we pray for those among us who are struggling spiritually, who are dealing with spiritual conflict. We pray that You would, by Your Holy Spirit, bring joy, the joy of Your salvation. Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness. For time and time again, You have been faithful to us. We have seen Your faithfulness, and we trust in it. We know that because You have been faithful in the past, You will be faithful in the future. Father, we come to You weary, worn, tired, and weak, but we know that You will give us rest and strength and joy and encouragement. So, Father, renew us, refresh us today. We ask all these things in the name of our mighty Savior, who's taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, in the glory forever. Amen.